Well, I believe there's a game on this afternoon. There's a big game on this afternoon. Is everybody? Yeah. Who? Yeah. Well, how many of you who are here are actually going to be on the field playing this afternoon? We have one player in spirit. So if you're not actually playing, why are you so excited about it? But it's just, you know, you're not actually playing. I get excited about things I'm doing, right? I'm just pulling your chain. I mean, I really am excited about it, but you know, the fact of the matter is that you sitting at home yelling at your TV does not influence the game one bit. It's going to happen. And, you know, the game is going to be played on the field. Now, we do understand the impact of the 12th man and the importance of being in the crowd and affecting the play calling. But as someone sitting at home, you're watching and you're kind of helpless. You know, and sadly, many people go through their Christian lives the same way. God calls us to be part of the game. He calls us to be on the field, but we're going to sit on the sideline or sit on the couch and just watch the game. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on today, you know, realizing that we're all part of this. We're all part of and being called to be part of what Jesus has called us to. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we could sing and worship you and those powerful declarations of what you have done for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing grace and your love for us. So, Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, you would speak to us, you would reveal truth to us, you would stir in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, you know, you may be a fan of the Chiefs and, you know, cheering for them, but the game's going to happen without you, and it's going to continue, and tomorrow the sun will come up, and it'll be another day. But in our Christian walk, it's completely different. We're not supposed to be bystanders just watching. We're called to be involved. You know, We speak a lot about being a missional church, and you know, we say that, and we try to define that as best as we can. And even as we look at the numbers, we say over last year we had about 18. Well, we had people from this church going to 18 different nations, which is an incredible amount of nations that were impacted by the ministry of this church. But how many of us actually went or were involved in going? How many of us were just cheering from the sidelines? Now, granted, we do need prayer. We do need encouragement. We do need support. But there's a difference of being in the game or watching the game from the sidelines. But we're all called to be part of the mission of the church. And what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church, of every church, is the Great Commission, to go and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came from heaven, took on flesh, died for our sins, was raised to new life, so was raised to life so that we could have eternal life by putting our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. We have that message to give. That is what we're involved in. That's the mission of the church, and everybody is part of that. Last week we looked at the difference between labeled, being called a Christian, and being a follower of Jesus. Remember, in the Bible, it's the name Christian was actually a term of slander. It was a put down on those that follow Jesus, and it's only used 3 times in the Bible, but the term disciple is used 281 times. The disciple is someone that wants to become like and follow very closely after their master. We want to be disciples of Jesus, following our master, getting our instructions from him and following him. It's easy to be a Christian in name, but not a follower of Jesus. And that's the difference we're talking about. It's a huge difference of being a fan of the church, being a fan of Jesus, or actually being a follower of Jesus and someone who is in the game and engaged with what Jesus is doing in the world. It's living in a lifestyle of abandonment, living a lifestyle that's abandoned to what Christ has for you. Not trying to engineer things your way, but saying, I am dead to myself, and I want to live for Christ. I want to live for the purposes that he has for my life. Today I'm going to look at a well-known story again in Luke chapter 5, and this is the story of Jesus healing the paralytic, the man that was paralyzed. And you know the story well, as his friends brought him to Jesus to be healed. And they lowered him through the roof. But instead of focusing on the man that was healed and focusing on the crowd or on Jesus, I want to focus on the four friends. We assume it's four friends that brought him. But the friends that brought him to Jesus, I want to focus on that. And we have four things that I want to look at today that they can teach us about our following of Jesus. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 17. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." These friends of this paralyzed man, the first thing we notice is that they had a mission. They had a mission. They had a purpose. They had something that they were going to do, and nothing was going to stop them. Verse 18 begins with, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus." Jesus was just beginning his ministry. This was early on in his ministry. He was beginning to become well known in the region. His fame was being spread around the region. When Jesus spoke, crowds gathered and people gathered all around. But these men had heard about Jesus and they cared for their friend. And they said, "Well, if Jesus can heal, we're going to take our friend to Jesus." That was their mission. They wanted to see their friend healed. They had a mission, and nothing was going to stop them from doing that. And more about that later. But our mission is what drives us. Our mission is what gives us purpose and direction. I'm not talking about the missions and evangelism that I'm constantly talking about. I'm talking about a mission focus, the concept of a mission or a driving force. Businesses have mission statements. Some families have mission statements. These things that we put on the wall and we say, well, if that's what guides the direction of our organization, of our family. Here at Grace Point, we have a mission statement. It's to be a loving family, worshiping God, and transforming our community with the message of the gospel. As we develop our mission statement, as we focus on our mission statement, it steers the course of our decisions. We're able to look at the mission statement and say, is that in line with this decision we're making right now? Is it something that if we get off course of our mission statement, is it going to bring detriment to the organization? Large corporations live by their mission statements. It's important. And we use them to keep us on course. It defines the basics, the essentials of who we are. Jesus himself had a mission statement. Jesus had his mission statement in Luke 19, verse 10. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's Jesus' mission statement. He came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. What drives you? What is your mission statement? What is driving you? What things especially has God put on your heart? You wake up in the morning and those things, that one driving passion is what focuses your energy during your lifetime. Do you have kingdom dreams? Do you have a kingdom dream for your life? Who's that person that God has laid on your heart? Do you have a dream to see people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That's a mission statement, a kingdom dream. When was the last time you stopped and spent a few moments maybe just sitting down and saying, what is my mission statement? What's my kingdom dream? What is that one burning desire that God has placed in your life that drives you, that gets you up in the morning, that says, yes, this is what I'm here for? It's not simply a mundane job to make ends meet. There's eternity at stake in all of our lives. So what is the kingdom dream that God has given you? The poet and the missionary, C.T. Studd, he wrote a poem that was very well known. It is well known. And one of the most famous lines is, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's true. Only what you do in this life that affects eternity is what's going to last. How you spend your life, your time, your resources, your relationships, God has placed in your life. Secondly, these men had an eager expectation. They had an expectation that Jesus could do something. They had an expectation that he could heal this man. I mean, they wouldn't have gone to such great lengths if they didn't believe that Jesus could do something. They thought, well, maybe, just maybe he can do something. So they took a risk. They challenged themselves. You know, this is true of men and women throughout the Bible. We see throughout the Bible men and women who took risks and attempted great things for the Lord. They trusted that God would have to come through in order for them to see success. Think of Joshua. Joshua took over the leadership of the nation of Israel, 2 million people, and he said, "We're going to cross the Jordan now, and we're going to go in and take the land and claim the land, the promised land." And he knew he couldn't do that in his own strength, but he said, "Get in the water, let's cross the river." And then they came to their first city of Jericho, and he said, as God had told him, "March around the city. Don't try and build a battering ram to knock the gates down. No, just march around the city." Crazy things. And so Joshua led the people in obedience, and they only saw success when God came through. Think about Elijah, the prophet. The nation of Israel had wandered far from the Lord and begun worshiping idols. And Elijah was the one remaining prophet. And he went up Mount Carmel and he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal. And he challenged them to a sacrifice duel, if you will. And he had two altars made, and all of the nation gathered around, and they said, "You pray to your God, and I'll pray to mine, and whoever sends fire on the altar, that's the one true God." And so they built these altars, and they put wood on them, and then they put the sacrificial oxen on it. I think it was an ox. And they said, "You begin praying." And Elijah allowed the 450 prophets of Baal to pray and to scream and to yell to their God. They began cutting themselves. Elijah began teasing them. He began saying, well, maybe God is, your God is deaf, or he's out at the moment. Maybe he's in the restroom right now. Literally, that's what he said. But you've got to shout louder, do more. And they began screaming and cutting themselves and doing all kinds of crazy things to try and get the attention of a false god, or one that didn't exist. And then after some hours, Elijah said, okay, he's obviously not going to listen. Step aside. And then he said, bring 12 buckets of water and throw it on this altar. Drench it in water. Now, did Elijah know what was going to happen? He trusted God. And he prayed, and God sent fire. And the Bible says not only did the fire come down and consume the sacrifice, but the wood, the water, the stones, and even the dust around the altar. Everything was immediately consumed by the power of God. God came through. Elijah trusted God. The Bible is full of examples of people trusting God for the outcome. And these men, they brought this paralyzed man to Jesus, trusting that Jesus could do something. You know, now today we live on the other side of the cross. We live under the new covenant. We have the promises of Jesus. We've seen Jesus rise from the dead. We've seen what he's done in this world. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. How much more should we trust God for the impossible in our lives? Still the same God living and breathing through us as well today. Do you have an eager expectation to see God do the impossible? Do you have an eager expectation to see God move in someone's life that you're praying for? Are you expecting God to do a miracle? The person that you're praying for, the one that you're praying for, do you expect God to speak to them, to move in their lives, to bring a conviction of a salvation of Jesus Christ into their lives? Do you have an eager expectation? So in order for that expectation to be realized, there's a bold step that you're going to need to do. What is that bold step that Jesus is calling you to take? That the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart to take a bold step of faith that only God has to redeem the situation and come through in power and bring that person to him. Thirdly, these men encountered an obstacle. They encountered a challenge. Something was coming against them. Verse 19, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through with his bed through the tiles into the midst of Jesus, before Jesus. It was such a large crowd. There was no way that they were going to get to Jesus. There was such a large crowd that they couldn't even get in the front door of the place they were going to. But they didn't give up. They climbed on the roof. It must have taken some effort. Can you imagine being inside the room as you see the roof slowly starting to be opened up above your heads? And they lowered their friend down. For most of us, when we walk up to that room that's full, we turn around and walk away. We say, well, obviously not God's plan for today. Obviously there's opposition, so maybe this is not meant for today. Sorry, friend. Maybe we'll bring you to Jesus some other time when he's not so busy. No, they didn't. They persisted in spite of the challenges. You know, so quickly we default to the thinking that when we encounter opposition, we think, well, maybe this is not God's will. But so often the opposite is true. When we encounter opposition, it probably is the plan of God. It is the will of God. It's a situation where he is refining us to trust him more in that situation. We assume so easily in our Christian walk that the open door is the path of least resistance. But it's not. Frequently, it's not. Sometimes the open door is a challenge. It's a refining fire. It's challenging. Imagine if Apostle Paul, all of the opposition that he encountered, if he had said, well, no, this is not God's will, half the New Testament would not have been written, realizing that many of the letters he wrote in prison. Opposition. Imagine if Jesus took the path of least resistance. We wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't have a salvation. there's always going to be a challenge. And these men, they saw the obstacles, but because of their hope, their belief was so strong, they kicked that door open. They saw the closed door and said, "We're going to find a way to get in." Sometimes we need to figure out a way to break that door down, that opposition down, that thing that's challenging us, because God has called us and He will fulfill His promises. What obstacles have derailed you on your mission? What's derailed you from the mission of your life that God has called you to? Has it been resources? Has it maybe been a relationship that was not intended? Maybe some decisions that you've made that's had some unexpected consequences. How have you been derailed? What it would look like in each of our lives if we were to dig a hole in that roof and trust God for the outcome? How can God work by that step of faith if you take it? What is God asking you to do in spite of the opposition that you're facing? Frequently, that opposition comes from family, from close friends, from those that we trust the most, those that we really look up to. The enemy uses that because it causes the most pain for us. But sometimes the enemy uses well-meaning advice as opposition to what God's called you to do. Don't hold back. Fourthly, these men got more than they bargained for. They got way more than they bargained for. Verse 20 says, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.'" Can you imagine being in that room at that time when Jesus hears lying on the floor in front of him, a man paralyzed, just being lowered through the roof, destroyed the roof, and he looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And it didn't go unnoticed. Here the Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, those that had come, if you read the text, they came from all over, Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, the whole region. They had come to see Jesus. They came to see Jesus with one of the primary purposes, to find something that he was doing that was blasphemous, that they could accuse him of. And when he said this, immediately they thought, "We've got him. We've got that one thing that Jesus has done. Now we can finally accuse him of blasphemy." Because who can forgive sins? Only God can. Only God can forgive sins. They finally thought, "Jesus has crossed the line and we've got him now." So Jesus, he knew their thoughts. He perceived the accusations. Even before they voiced them, he knew exactly what they were thinking. And in verse 23 we read, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Well, which is easier to say? Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus proceeds. He turns to the man and he commands him to stand up and walk, pick up his bed and walk. Now, we don't know how long he was paralyzed, but it was a powerful miracle. He may have been paralyzed all his life. His legs didn't have any muscle at all. And he stood up, a powerful, creative miracle of God. And he stood up, picked up his bed, and he kind of made his way out of the room. I'm sure it was very easy to get through the door on the way out. Jesus healed him. He was physically healed, but he was spiritually healed. Which was the greater miracle? Which was the greater miracle, the physical healing or the spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins? The man had a primary need. We all have a primary need, and that need is being made right with God. The spiritual healing is way more important than the physical healing. We all have an eternal life. And how we respond to Jesus Christ determines that place, whether it's in heaven with God or in hell separated from God. And that's the eternal truth that we all have to face. Our physical, our temporal life here is filled with pain and struggles and difficulties. And we so often focus our prayers and our attention on our temporal needs. And God's saying, "I'm interested in your eternal destination." We get so focused on meeting physical needs, we forget about the eternal spiritual need that everybody has. Every one of us has a sickness with sin can only be made right with the blood of Jesus being applied to our lives. Jesus saw the man's eternal need. Don't miss this. God is more concerned about your eternal destination than your temporal comfort. And you say, well, I'm going through struggles, I'm going through trials, things are uncomfortable, they're difficult. And God says, yes, that's my refining fire. I'm making you more like my son. Jesus did not have an easy life. We're followers of Jesus. We want to become like Jesus. His life was filled with challenges and difficulties. But he had an eternal vision, an eternal perspective. And that's what we all should have. If God can use a little pain, a little discomfort, temporary in your life now, in order to secure an eternal destination, he will do it. So getting back to our theme of who's your one, who's the one person in your life that was most responsible for bringing you to Jesus? Who's that one person in your life that shared the gospel with you, maybe a coworker, maybe your Sunday school teacher, someone that shared Jesus with you that said, I have something to tell you. Someone that cared enough for you. Who's that one person in your life? Somebody cared enough with you. And in faith, they brought you to the feet of Jesus. We all have different stories. We all have different salvation encounters with the Lord. But all of us have been brought to the feet of Jesus by someone. That's God's method. That's God's way of using us to bring people to Jesus. That's our calling. That's the mission of the church. Now, as a follower of Jesus, not just a Christian, but a follower, a disciple of Jesus, who are you bringing and praying for, bringing to the feet of Jesus today? That person that has been laid on your heart. Sadly, too many of us are cheering on the sidelines and saying, yeah, it's going well, church is doing great, we're hearing about many salvations all over the world, Jesus is on the move, yes, but we're cheering from the sideline, but we're not in. We're called to be involved, to be seeing the greatest miracle of all. The greatest miracle of all is seeing a life transformed by the gospel message. Seeing someone give their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're all called to be in that game. And it's not just a game. It's eternal. It has eternal consequences. It's life or death. There's a parable written by Dr. Daryl Robinson, and he was the missions pastor of the church where Debbie and I attended in Atlanta, and became friends with him in the brief time that we met him, and he was very instrumental in helping me in my calling and walk with the Lord. But this parable comes out of one of his books, and it's fairly long, but I want you to listen carefully. You may have heard this before, but it's very powerful. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around them. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go out fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen, they built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and that every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many, many fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members, they did not fish. large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent out to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with many fish. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way so that fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Others felt that simply letting the fish know they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were, that was enough. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were really not fishermen. No matter how much they claimed to be, yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if, year after year, he never fishes? More plainly stated, is one really following if he isn't fishing? My friends, that's deeply challenging to all of us. It's time to cast our nets and to begin fishing. We are called to be fishers of men, as Jesus said. And remember that parable, not the parable, when Jesus called his first disciples, we looked at last week, and Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He didn't say to them, I'm going to take what you've got and use you. I'm going to make you to be something that you're not. So if you're sitting here and saying, I know I'm supposed to share the good news of Jesus Christ, but I don't know how. Exactly. That's the point. Jesus will make you something that you're not if you by faith abandon yourself to him and trust him for the outcome. Jesus will work a miracle in your life just as you begin praying for that someone, praying for God to give you the love for them, God to give you an understanding of where they're at. Every one of us needs Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You and I are God's method. You and I are God's method for reaching the world with the gospel message. And as a church, we want to see every one of us reaching one at the beginning of this year. I want to commit to it. I've already committed to it. Some of us are on the Bible app, and it has a 40-day devotional where you're praying for your one, and we're having some interaction on that app. But as we go about this, don't let it intimidate you. It's an incredible journey of seeing the miraculous take place. Do you want to see miracles take place? It's so exciting to see what God can do. Disciple making is simply teaching someone to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. To become like him. And as you follow Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he'll lead you. He'll guide you. Some of you last week picked them up, and on the back of the table there, we've got the 30-day prayer journals, and those are really good. They're blank pages for journals and a devotion on the left-hand side. Please pick one up on your way out. Also, there's a little bookmark, and it's got the readings of the devotional on it. You can put it in your Bible. But most importantly on those, take one, even if you don't know who's the one person that you want to share the gospel with. You don't know the one. Take one anyway and begin praying and fill in a name. It may be your neighbor, maybe your coworker. Debbie and I were praying this week, and we have our ones. And I'm beginning praying for them. And I encourage you, wouldn't you just try it and see what God does? Wouldn't it be amazing that week after week we get to hear stories of people who came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because somebody began praying for them? That's all it takes. So identify your one. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you because He's already preparing their hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He prepares their hearts beforehand. You don't have to convince them. You just have to begin praying for them and share the gospel with them. The good news of Jesus Christ. You know, we learn from this passage that it takes faith, but only Jesus can save a person. We cannot save anyone. Only Jesus can do that. The conviction of sin is brought about by the Holy Spirit, not us. And when we encounter opposition, it doesn't mean to say we're on the wrong road. It means possibly we're on the right road, and we've got to find a way. We've got to ask the Lord's guidance and strength and encouragement to go that further step. So if you're encountering opposition today, it's not because God's saying no. He's saying, trust me and persevere. Push through. Tear a hole in the roof if you have to, and begin following me like I've called you to be. Can you imagine what it would look like if everybody here just prayed for one and began with that one? As we close, our prayer team will be available on the sides of the sanctuary here. And maybe you already have your one and you say, I just need some prayer and encouragement for that person. And they can pray for you and encourage you. I invite you to come forward and to pray with the prayer team. But maybe you have another prayer need today. Maybe that you have a physical healing that you need God to come through in a powerful way. They'd love to pray for you today. Make use of our prayer team. It's not just a symbolic thing. Yeah, they really are ready and interceding for you and praying for you. But maybe today, as I've been speaking, you've been challenged and said, well, you know, I know that I'm more of a fan than a follower. And I really want to be a follower of Jesus. Putting some boots on the ground, getting on the field and doing what I'm called to do. If that's you, please come and pray with our team. Maybe just come forward and kneel here at the altar and just commit your life once again, just afresh to saying, I'm all in. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I invite you to do that. As the worship team comes, let's stand together and I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you that you care about the one. Lord Jesus, how you even leave the 99 to pursue the one. You called us to be more than simply fans. You've called us to be followers. You've called us to be your disciples, to become like you. Forgive us, Lord, for making excuses. Forgive us, Lord, for turning around when there is a challenge and opposition. Lord, increase our faith, we pray. Increase our faith and give us the one that you would have us pray for. Lord, lead us. Use us to reach our coworkers, our family members, our relatives, our fellow students. Lord, we're available to be used by you. Lord, we praise you and thank you that the results are up to you, and you are faithful, and you will produce the results as we just lay them before you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are still healing people. You are still healing people's primary need of salvation. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.